But 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's get started with verse 1. I will start in verse 1 to just recover ourselves as far as context is concerned. Lord, we come before you once again as we turn to your book. Father, as we grow deeper and deeper into these dark hours and dark times, we are aware of the light that we hold in our hands this morning. And Father, I pray that you would bolster all the more our confidence in it, because it's under attack at every turn from every quarter just about. And so, Lord, we come to you. We know that your desire is for us to have the mind of Christ, and, Lord, to take the counsel from God himself and not to listen to the other voices around us. I pray you'd help us, Father. We need to learn. Lord, there's much left to learn. There are many precepts left to strengthen and fortify. And Lord, I pray that you might ever help us to be able to stand, just not only as a church, but individually, on these things that we learn and know from your book. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Just to start with context, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That verse, along with others emphasizing our Savior, emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ, once again, is God. Because it calls God our Savior, then it turns around and calls Christ our Savior. Verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's been given a charge. We'll talk about that more in a second, but it's basically Paul's commandment to him, a charge to teach no other doctrine. Now, we were talking about doctrine as things closed last week, and we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for, first of all, first thing in line is doctrine. The thing about that, where you live today, as far as a time is concerned, is that folks are not too concerned about at least Bible doctrine. What they don't know is that whatever they teach, whether Bible or non-Bible, secular, philosophical, tradition, whatever, it's still doctrine. Doctrine has to do with your behavior. It's how you live. It's what you believe that leads to how you live. So an atheist has doctrine. An agnostic has doctrine. A Epicurean philosopher has doctrine. So everybody follows doctrine. It's like everybody has faith, because faith cometh by hearing. You believe something, right? Everybody follows somebody. You'll either follow Jesus Christ or Paul, or you'll follow somebody else, and nobody can even argue that that's the case, because everybody does, right? You don't do all of your thinking for yourself, no matter what you say. You listen to somebody, and you take advice from somebody, counsel from somebody, and that leads to what you believe. The Bible is not only a Bible of theology, that is God knowledge, but it's also a Bible of anthropology. Now, you may not hear that often, but you learn a lot about man in the Bible. In fact, you probably can't know man without the Bible. And so it's not only a book of theology, it's a book of anthropology. Look in, once again, in verse 3. So we're talking about doctrine, that they teach no other doctrine. So we were talking about that last time. Let's just pick up back in the middle. Maybe we can recover some context here. Look in John chapter 7. So Jesus Christ is teaching doctrine. One thing that you should get clarified in your mind, if it's not already, is that the doctrine that matters, that is the doctrine from the Bible, the things that you know that are true by faith from the Bible, and that's how you know it by faith, as we walk by faith and not by sight, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, you should just settle in your mind that those things that we know to be true doctrinally come from God. Now, look in chapter 7 of John, verse 16. John 7:16. Notice what Christ says. He said, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. Now he said, the doctrine's not mine. Now we know that Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, so in that regard it was, but he's saying, as a subordinate to the Father, that I'm not just down here teaching you stuff that I've thought up. I'm teaching you stuff that I hear from God. Now, folks, that's what you're after, right? You want something true from God, and the quicker you get settled in your mind, and as long as you have good sense about not going off into left field about what you believe, what you believe, what you have in the book, and what you have in right doctrine is from God. Now, where folks get off and do crazy, wacky stuff with their minds and believe crazy, wacky things, and everybody, that's the only thing, is everybody has Bible verses to prove what they believe, right? Every drunk in town has a Bible verse to prove that it's okay. Everybody that smokes dope has a verse or two to prove that what they're doing is fine. But the fact of the matter is, those things don't hold up in view of the rest of the Bible. And so in the end, you have to convince yourself and see for yourself that what you're taught and what you believe is from God Himself. And you say, well, how would you know? Well, what man would dream up saying all the nasty things about man, that about you, that the Bible says about you? Well, you would never dream that up. You would never dream up as a man the idea that that consecration and salvation would come solely by faith through the finished work of another guy. I mean, you would certainly add your own righteousness to it. I mean, you may not be perfect, but after all, you've never murdered anybody or committed adultery, so therefore you have some virtue. But that virtue counts absolutely nothing for God. And so man would never dream up a system like that. Well, look at all the religions man's dreamt up. It's all about achieving. It's all about, if it's nirvana, it's achieving nirvana. If it's about Zen Buddhism and power and force and all that kind of stuff, it's about becoming one with all those things. And it's a secretive, magic, mystic achievement. Well, I have no achievement. My achievement has to do with me believing that somebody did it all work for me. Who would dream up a place called hell for decent people? Nobody would do that. If somebody was an axe murderer or a cannibal, okay, they get to go to hell. And that seems just to everybody. But, you know, how about a grandmother who raised her family and her grandkids and makes the best chocolate chip cookies in town and has never said a cross word to anybody, but she's not born again? Well, nobody would dream up a system by which that 90-year-old grandmother would go to hell. But that's the truth. And so the point is, one of the thought processes you go through with doctrine is that, you know, wow, I never would have thought of this. I never would have come up with this. Religious leaders don't come up with the ideas of the Bible. They take little bits and pieces, ornament things they try to emphasize themselves with Bible to make it look good and make it look scriptural. That's what cults do, right? That's what sects do. But as far you're striving to have the mind of Christ. And so your doctrine should lead you to a place that, in general, nobody really in the world even agrees with, because they don't see it, they don't get it. But it's still consistent with the Word of God. So doctrine. Here Jesus Christ said, my doctrine is not mine. It's not from me. Now look in Acts 2, just a couple other things about doctrine real fast. Again, I go through this because it's very much repudiated today. It's viewed as, it's viewed as sanctimonious and overpious and religious, and it's mundane. It's a bunch of stuff nobody's interested in. It's a bunch of people arguing about things that don't matter. That's what most people think doctrine is, you know. And this is not the case. Acts chapter 2, go down to verse 42, would remind you that from the very beginning, when the Christians started being born again in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Part of the fellowship, part of the reason the church exists is its fellowship. That fellowship is connected with doctrine. It's connected with believing the same things. Why do people join a Harley biker club? Because they think the same things, they believe the same way, and they think riding big hogs is the coolest thing on earth. And with all friendship with Brother Spurgeon, I don't get it. But whatever is the case, that's why people join. People used to join the Boy Scouts because they thought it was a good idea, and they're striving for something in common. That's what our doctrine is. It's a strife for something common and among us, and it ought to be something that we strive for. It's a place we abide. And it's the apostles' doctrine then. They had no Bible then. They had no New Testament then. Now we don't have apostles, but we have a Bible, and we have Bible doctrine, right? Look at just another thing or two. Look in Romans chapter 16. It's important. I know y'all know this. We went through this here a couple weeks ago with this, but Romans chapter 16, and go down to verse 17. Doctrine is worth breaking fellowship over. I grant you there has to be a certain level of it. I mean, we don't break fellowship over mundane or minute things, but where somebody doesn't believe Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that's worthwhile to not have much spiritual fellowship over. We can still pray for them, shake hands, be kindly enough to them, right? But as far as having true, genuine, unified fellowship, we don't. Because what they believe is wrong. It is. Now look in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. The reason that folks debate that stuff and don't want to, split over things is because, they're not sure about it. And because they've had their certainty removed. And they don't understand that the Lord wrote this book to establish your mind and heart, root you in Jesus Christ, and make you steadfast in Jesus Christ. And so, again, I have friends that don't agree with me on what the church is or how much our Baptistness should be emphasized. And we get along okay, and that's fine. And that's not a huge problem, but you have to start distinguishing what is, necessary doctrine and what is truly precious. And where folks start throwing it away, then, I'm happy to shake hands and sit down for fellowship for a little while with somebody that believes an NIV. But the fellowship is only going to go so far. And usually it will be, for them, it'll be me that they split from. I usually don't have to do a lot to walk to as far as walking away. It's just that when they learn how strongly I stand on the words of the book, then they're not really interested in hanging around too much, right? When they find out that we straight preach, they're not really interested. A lot of times, just believing the right thing and being relatively outspoken about it and just standing firm, separation is it kind of solves itself because they don't want to be around you. But notice in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Now, so highlight them, draw a circle around them, and keep your eye on them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now there you have a clear statement without being mean, nasty, and awful. Just avoid them. Somebody doesn't believe Christ is coming back, well, do your kids really need to hang around with their kids? Calling that church fellowship. You understand how far things can get off where you have a bunch of people that believe a lot of different stuff, and the multi-denominational churches, the mega churches, emerging churches, they believe all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of folks in there, and they're drawn in around a rock band, not doctrine, and social, interaction and not doctrine. And there are Catholics there that believe there's still something in the wafer. There are Lutherans there that still believe there's something in infant baptism. There's Baptists there that are Calvinistic in nature. there's just this zoo of beliefs in a place where doctrine's not taught. And I'm sorry, you don't have intimate fellowship that way. And so it's important, as far as not being Pharisaic and just drawing a thin line over every single thing that happens. We don't have to do that, but there are things that are big, and there are things worth splitting over. And so it goes on in verse 18, "For they that are such," and there's a motive behind it. You don't have to judge their motive. Paul already did judge their motive. A lot of times somebody can be just wrong. That's true. If so, then they're should be reprovable and correctable in time. But you've discovered that a lot of folks are not reprovable. And you've found a lot of times that folks believe what they believe just because they want to believe it. And it's convenient to believe. But notice Paul ascribes to them by the Holy Spirit a motive. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." It usually boils down to self. It usually boils down to some prejudicial issue within themselves. They don't want to admit to the other side. But their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. And so you have a bunch of, you say, well, we shouldn't, be too hard on folks that believe in Jesus and yet still believe they should speak in tongues. Okay, well, so a batch of them come in here and settle in and, get to know us a little bit, and pretty soon our services go from, having a good rowdy song service, a God-glorifying song service, to a couple people in the back jibber-jabbering. And then some lost guy comes in and goes, "What's going on here?" Right? That's the problem, is that you have to figure out a way where I doubt very seriously every one of us believe absolutely down to the thinnest bone everything that one of each of us believes. I'm sure that there are some minor things, right? I mean, surely. I doubt very seriously we're 99.9. But still, as far as I know, y'all are all good with eternal security. And y'all are all good with basic teaching about dispensations. And so far as I know, none of you jibber-jabber in a heavenly tongue. And all those things, if you did, okay, you can come and sit. But if you start making a scene, and if we start having to talk about it, and there's no reproof and we can't work it out, then there's probably another place you should go worship, right? But there's those things, and doctrine is important, folks. Just wanted to say one other thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I realize that sometimes the folks' reactions revolve around the fact that they've seen somebody go overzealous with this. And right now, and in every Bible-believing group there is, there are little schisms within groups. Because somebody doesn't agree with somebody on something that, may or may not be important. And that's not what I'm advocating. But I'm advocating, though, that having the same book that says the same thing, if we can agree on what it says. Now, there may be some things that, we look at something and, the problem is there are so many words in the book, and there are things that are said so many ways that it's worth taking quite some time sometimes to just study and pray. And when I come to a place that, where somebody says, "Well, I think this means that," and the spirit inside me goes, "Eh, I don't know." I'll take that, "Eh, I don't know," and I'm happy to read my Bible two or three times through before I make a decision about, "Oh, now I know." Right? There are things that you don't have to jump on right away and pick a side. But at the same time, again, Ephesians chapter 4, and go down to verse 14, and this is talking about a doctrine that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have an entire percentage of people that have been swept away by all kinds of things. But Calvinism always steps up and runs through some groups. We're dispensationalists. There's something called hyperdispensationalism that sweeps through. Usually not here, but hyperdispensationalists have a way of taking folks that love the Bible and want to study the Bible and taking them too far so they believe stuff that's not true. Look what Stephen Anderson's done, and he's not a hyper-dispensationalist, but Stephen Anderson has taken an entire segments of Christianity and sold them a bill of goods, buddy. See, what's the point? Well, there's somebody that always lies in wait to deceive, and somewhere in there the devil gets involved as well. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. I mean, there comes a point where you shouldn't be shaken by somebody telling you that you can lose your salvation. At first you may be, because at first you may not be accustomed to finding the answers and exercising what you know so that you can go to the spots and so that you can assure yourself and anybody else that you know better than what they said. Okay, everybody goes through that, I get that. But there comes a point where you got to grow to the point where it's not just a matter of, well, at our church we believe. No, that's not the issue. The issue is somebody claims something that's not true. No, I have my Bible open, and here it says, and here it says, and here it says, and there's this testimony throughout the Scriptures. No, that's not true. You ought to be able to do that. Eternal security, pre-trib rapture, things that matter, a basic understanding of some dispensational things so that you know why there were things that happened before us and things that will happen after us that don't happen the way they do for us today. I mean, you've got to have some groundwork. That's why we teach doctrine here, of understanding why things differ. And so these folks lie in wait to deceive. These kids are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Again, a motive is assigned by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people out there, whether they're there because they realize it or not, they may zealously think they're right, but the fact of the matter is, they're there to deceive. They're there to take children and doctrine and move them to a place where they get messed up. Charismatics have been famous for it. They always pray on Baptists that don't know nothing. They speak in tongues. They love Jesus so much. This is such a wonderful experience. Why don't you experience it with me? Well, I just can't think of a reason why I shouldn't. Well, I can think of some good reasons why you shouldn't. But there's all kinds of things like that. Nowadays, I mean, you hear more and more of Bible believers, I say Bible, evangelicals and Baptists and so on, converting back to Catholicism. Now, my question is for you, can you imagine doing that, knowing what you know about the Catholic Church? But that's how ignorant people are. That's how rotted doctrines become. You know, I didn't intend to go on this, but whatever. When Marcy and I moved into the house up in Oak Grove, we were in the house for about a year, and I started ordering Pella windows and replacing, changing windows out one at a time. And there was one window downstairs. If you've ever been in our downstairs, it's there by the fireplace. And, that window was really, really foggy and, misty and stuff. And so I wanted to change that out. Well, it was a November day, I remember, and I started taking the casing off that window and going to tear it out and change it out. I had a window on hand and everything, going to frame in and, build in so that everything is squared away. And, man, as I took that window out, and did something with the butt end of my hand, the hammer of my hammer, and just set it on the lintel of the window, and that hammer went straight through the 2x4. And as I poked around in there, for a 15-foot section of that wall beneath the patio door in the dining room above, which had leaked for the entire time that house had stood there. I mean, folks, my deck was attached to the house on that side. The dining room is right above me, where I'm standing at this window. And I mean, I'm going in and touching and poking my fingers through studs. They just rotted through. That water had been running down that wall for years and years. I do not know to this day how it is that the sheetrock in that wall hadn't gone south entirely. The outside was a stucco, so you couldn't tell with it. But I mean, that wall for a 10 or 12 foot section was basically just crumbs. And so, you know, in time, you know, Brother Darling and some of the guys came and helped, and we got it shored up and stuff like that. But I mean, that wall was rotted, and nobody could tell from the outside. I mean, I'm thinking, we're getting ready. We just moved in the house. We're ready to have, you know, folks come and have picnics and fellowships at the house. And I can just see three or four of us big guys walking onto that deck at the same time. And that deck is on that side of the house where there's nothing holding it up. I can just see that deck going crash. You know, what a stinking mess. Falling through the dining room floor into the lower basement. But it was kind of spooky. I just remember sitting, you know, tearing all the sheetrock off that wall, thinking, what in the world am I going to do? I'm sitting there looking at a 10-foot section of wall that has no stud support in it. I think the stucco was holding everything up. But that's what the church is like today with doctrine, where doctrine used to be important, where folks used to know the foundation on which they stood. Now, more and more, there's nothing taught. And nobody wants to be taught it anyway. Because a lot of it's negative. And a lot of it's, emphatic. And folks don't like authoritative and emphatic anymore. They emphatically want to do it their way. But as far as something being, this is the way it is. This is the way God does stuff, period. They don't like that. But that's doctrine. That's the problem. So anyway, with the doctrine. Now again, just a word. This may stretch into a few more minutes here. Looking at Hebrews chapter 5. Now realizing all the things that I've said this morning so far, that there are limits, and you have to have a sense of the limits. You have to come to some knowledge of what is worth fighting over and bleeding over and what's not. And you also have to guard yourself in some things. For instance, notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. Now there's a good verse for Laodicean Christians, amen. It'd be good to just start over, just start from scratch, just start from the qualities, characteristics of God, and just go from there on holiness and salvation, and just start from the start. Verse 12. Which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as we have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk, now milk is plainly just the very, very basics, the very, very rudiments of the Word of God. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. For strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so you grow, you build precept upon precept. That's Isaiah 28. And you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You build knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge, just one block at a time, one brick at a time. And, you know, in time you get to a place where there are some things to be discerned. For instance, again, you got to know when your dispensationalism goes over the top and starts edging over towards hyper-dispensationalism, right? You have to get to a point where you believe in the sovereignty of God, but there's also a place where, while you understand God's in control, that things get too far over and you start going hyper-Calvinistic, right? That there are limits that have to be drawn. And so most times I've found with reading the Bible and praying, and mainly reading the Bible, that I kind of know when I've gone too far and I'm getting off kilter a little bit, right? Hopefully you're there too, but you learn to discern. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where somebody is preaching something that sounds good, and it's hard to pick out exactly what it is that's wrong, but there's just something not right. Ever been there? Well, that's the Lord showing you a lot of times that, you know, you have, you're not picking it up all entirely. You'd have a hard time maybe doing surgery on it and dissecting it. And so you know, well, oh, there's exactly what's wrong. The first time somebody hears Steven Anderson, the chances are pretty good that unless they're pretty well exercised, they might not know exactly where he's going wrong. But if you listen to him, by the time he starts talking about Israel and then the rapture, you realize, becomes a pre-wrath rapture. Well, what's pre-wrath? Don't we all believe that we get out of here before the wrath of God and all that? Yeah, but when you start figuring out what he really believes, you realize this guy's a complete quack, okay? And that's the thing. Now, the other sister verse to this is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. You need to grow, you need to mature, and as you grow and mature, you become more skillful in discerning what's right and what's wrong. But in Hebrews chapter 13, you notice verse 9, you're given a clear warning. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And so that's why sometimes when somebody gets going on something that's speculative. You know, I'm happy to speculate a little bit. Okay, the Bible says this, and then the Bible says this. And in between are two or three steps. And in order to get from here to there, this could be true, or this could be true, or this might be true. Well, there's an element of speculation there. Now, within bounds, that's not the worst thing in the world. For instance, the rapture. We're not big on dating it or anything, right? But if we know, and we do know, that there are seven millennia involved in this, there are four in the Old Testament, already two in the New Testament. We know there's a millennium to follow this one, right? Well, there's seven millennia. So we should be able to get within some range of figuring out when the latter times are really the latter times, when we're almost upon the rapture. Okay? Well, Christ was born after 4 days, 4 millennia. The church age runs for 2 millennia. That's 6,000 years. Then we know that there's 1 millennium left, right? Okay? Well, we've already counted for 6,000 years of history to this point. So the rapture has to be close. Well, how would you start by dating it? Well, I could say, well, you know, Christ was born in, call it 0 A.D., and so the rapture should have been around 2000 A.D. Oh, no, we're in the tribulation. No, wait a minute. Oh, no, Christ was crucified in 34 A.D. And so if you run 2,000 years of a church age past that, then it could be that perhaps the rapture might be around 2034 A.D. Now, I know that that's not pleasing to you, really, but the point is, you can speculate like that and leave it there as an opinion, as just a prospective possibility to illustrate the fact that, yeah, we're getting pretty close, and nobody says it has to be 2034. We're saying that we're right upon it, right? Okay, that's reasonable. I mean, you have folks that go to the point where they, you know, date the rapture and stuff like this, and then they want to stand on it and fight about it. Well, now, hang on a second. You're speculating. And I get it. You want to know you're close, and that's reasonable. There's lots of things that show that we're close. And I'm talking about, you know, even dating things. There's lots of things that show that we're close. If there indeed are 70 jubilees, then there are things that show that we're really close. But if I land on any one of those things and that becomes my cause, I'm sorry, I've gone too far. Because I'm not even preaching the Word of God anymore. I'm out speculating. And then when things don't happen right, then I've got to apologize or speculate some more to make it fit. And so you get off. You get off. And again, there's a doctrinal possibilities of all sorts. Folks have argued about things for a long time. You know, is the 70th week a full week at this point, or is it a half week? And then folks are splitting over that stuff. Our crowd, okay? Ruckmanite, dispensational Bible believers. Splitting over that. That is a wrong thing to split over. Because you know, ultimately it changes nothing. The very next thing is the rapture. No matter what. And so, again, to get off and to fight about it is ridiculous. It says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So stay away from Stephen Anderson. The guy is a quack. And there's lots of other guys like him. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Grace. The things that you know, things you can settle on. We know what salvation is. We know why we're eternally secure. We know what the church is. We know what Israel is. They're not the same. They don't have the same promises. Church gets out of here. Israel will still be here after the church gets out of here. There are just things that you can land on that are absolutely settled, and you should be established in that grace. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There was a guy that I graduated with. He was actually a year ahead of me in Pensacola, and he had dated the rapture to the point that he knew when the rapture was going to happen, and that's all he could talk about. And the rapture was going to be in 1989. And so his plan was, just as the Israelites of old did, just before the rapture, he was going to max out his credit cards and spoil the Egyptians. And he did. And guess what? Not only are we still here, so is he, and so are the credit card bills. So, people just get off on stuff, and one of the things that you try to do is, false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And taking dispensationalism to the point that, you become a hyper-dispensationalist, taking believing the King James Bible to the point, for instance, where then I say, well, since this is the pure seed, nobody can even get saved out of another Bible. That's gone too far. Right? I mean, you understand? That's gone too far. I know guys that have taught that, and they went too far, because it's not true. I know people that got saved out of other Bibles. I know a guy who's still serving God fervently that got saved out of all things out of a living Bible. Now, one thing that I just say with that is that I can glory in the fact that the Word of God is powerful enough that even though corrupted at a certain level and not being what it's supposed to be in that corruption of the, say, the living Bible, it's still powerful enough to save somebody, the part that's still true. Okay? And that's not a detriment to the Bible, that's a positive thing. And that's not advocating new versions at all. But the point is, you can go too far. And so you don't want to go too far. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know that got elongated, but I want you to know, folks, I want you to know the vision of our church. I want you to know what our church stands for and has stood for all these years. And yes, it's the gospel. Yes, it's getting people saved. And yes, it's lots of things, but one of the burdens is that we need to be strong in what's true and what's right doctrinally. And so I teach stuff that most pastors wouldn't even go into. They wouldn't even go there because the folks that they're ministering to wouldn't even listen to it because they've been in a rut for so long. We started from scratch here and then started over again a couple of years later from scratch again. So I got two fresh starts here where I can take the folks, the small little handful of group, handful of folks that we had, and start from the very scratch and teach them right. And if somebody else doesn't come in and want to join us because we believe something, what they consider kooky or going too deep, then they can stay away. But that's what we've built here. And I, folks, whatever's the case, now you can think differently if you want, but the fruit that's come from that is a great blessing to me. Because we've got missionaries on the field that came from here, And there are folks that have come through here that we've been a help to. Our kids have been raised in this church. Many of them have gone on to do something for the Lord. And the point is, it matters what you believe. And so that's why Paul makes this 15 different times in the Timothys, in Thessalonians, and in Titus, there are 15 times Paul says doctrine. Doctrine, 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 sound doctrine, false doctrine, 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 doctrine. It's because the issue is doctrine. Verse 4. So charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 3. Verse 4. Neither give heed. And there are some categories here that I'm going to go through the next couple weeks as we go through this. The first of them is fables. Fables. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. We'll start with genealogies because that's a fairly simple thing. Look in Titus chapter 3 real fast. There are some categories of things that aren't worth messing with. And there are some things that you ought to just stay away from, period. First of all, just for sake of mention here in brief, Titus chapter 3, verse 9, it mentioned genealogies. But avoid, it says in verse 9, foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Now, you know, if you've gone to a genealogical site and figured out that you came from Timbuktu, it's whatever, that's fine. But the idea here is that there are folks that get carried away with it. And genealogies are a major thing with Jews. And genealogies are a major thing with Mormons. Because they're trying to prove some noble connection. Where it becomes that, you are wasting your time. Brother, I don't even have a genealogy. I don't know. We came from Great Britain somewhere, I think, at least on one side of the family. I'm not kin to the king, not kin to the queen. Probably kin to a bunch of Scotsmen in, you know, kilts or something. And I'm trying to stay away from that. But the point is, I'm a child of the king by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who cares who my father was? I don't understand the sentiment with it where you're trying to prove some connection back through time. And so he says, avoid genealogies. And he also says there, and we'll start this morning, is to neither give heed in verse 4 to fables. Fables. Those fables are brought up several times in the Word of God. Look first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. You should stay away from fables. Now, everybody here understands Aesop's fables, and you have a fable that is what? The tortoise and the hare, right? And somebody made up a story about a tortoise who had a race with a hare. And the reason the story was told and made up was to emphatically put across the fact that staying with it, being steady, sometimes wins over somebody that's really fast, right? Yeah, slow but steady, right? Just stay after, just keep plowing, just keep plugging. Okay, that much is true, that much is good enough, but still, there was never a race between the hare and the tortoise, right? The hare never said nothing to the tortoise never said nothing to the hare. That's a story. That's an invention. And as true as that particular fable might be as far as teaching a lesson in life, that's not the way the Bible uses the word fable. In fact, Mr. Webster defines fables as an invention. Inventions. Now, think of it like that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. But refuse profane. Now, profane is not necessarily a vulgar the way we think of it in the sense of being dirty, but profane in the sense of being mean or low, that is common. Profane bread, the Bible, I mean, versus hallowed bread in the tabernacle. That's the hallowed bread is something that the priests eat. The common bread is something that everyday people eat, right? And the idea is that you take something that's just that comes out of commonality, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. A bunch of old women sitting around making up stories about, you know, you'll have bad luck if you kill a snake and don't bury it belly up. I mean, we had neighbors that where we lived back in Texas, and I'm telling you, that lady, I mean, if you killed a snake and threw it away, she'd go out and find it if she saw you and go bury it belly up. Because it's bad luck to bury one or just throw one away. That's a profane, that's an old wives' fable. That's something that's profane. It comes out of, you know, common things. It comes out of paganism, just people just thinking things about bad luck. You know, take salt and you sneeze, take salt and throw it over which shoulder, I'm not sure anymore. But it's an old wives' fable. It's nonsense. So it says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. They're the opposite of godly. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He brings fables up five separate times. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and go down to verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So fables are the opposite of the truth. Again, I understand that the tortoise and the hare teaches a life lesson that is reasonable, okay? But that's not the Bible, and in general, that's not what fables do. Generally speaking, fables turn you away from the truth. Jim?